to see someone here this evening. Appreciate the singing. Appreciate the song leading and the participation of everyone in the services to the Lord. What a wonderful song to sing, and what a great occasion for it. Singing praises to the Lord just after memorializing that great gift that God gave to us, His Son, Jesus Christ, through His sacrifice, through His death, burial, and resurrection from the dead. Understanding what that means, He rose from the dead. Others had risen from the dead before Him. Even in the Old Testament, miraculously, folks were brought back to life. In the New Testament, before Jesus Himself rose from the dead, He had risen some, brought some back from the dead. Lazarus, remember? And the widow who had lost her son at Nain. But the key difference is when Jesus rose from the dead, He never died again. Lazarus went on to die a natural death. The widow's son went on to die again and be buried in the grave. Jesus never died again. He ascended to heaven. And what that tells us is that if we symbolize through an act of obedience, as Paul gave that form in Romans 6, hearing, believing, obeying, repenting of sin, and being baptized, you see, we're dead in our sins. Christ was dead. Christ was buried. We're buried in the watery graves of baptism. Christ rose never to die again. We rise never to die again spiritually, so we remain faithful. That's what this means when we partake of the Lord's Supper. We're thinking about what Christ did for us to give us the hope of eternal life. If you read the article about Easter, there's a great deal happening today in many of the religions and many of the denominations and many of the so-called churches of Christ. Churches following the traditions of men with their Easter egg hunts and with their pageants and their plays and their parades, and on the list goes. And the problem with all this is that this is nowhere mentioned in the Bible. There is no such celebration as Easter even hinted at on the pages of inspiration. It is completely and totally a tradition of man. That's why we're not doing those things this morning. Now, there are people who celebrate Easter in a secular way as a national holiday, and they buy the baskets and the eggs and give candy to their children and so forth. I don't have a problem with that. Enjoyed that myself when I was a child. In the same way that I celebrate Christmas. But I leave religion out of it. It is not a religious ceremony to me. It's just simply the observance of a national holiday. Churches have no right to be involved in those types of things. That's not the work of the church. Easter to the world is a celebration, Easter Day that is, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Today is supposed to be the day that He rose from the grave. Well, now that's noble, because that is a historical fact. Jesus Christ did rise from the grave, as we mentioned a moment ago. He was resurrected. But God did not lay down one day a year, set it aside as a day known as Easter, in order to celebrate Christ's resurrection, or His death, or His burial. And so this morning we want to spend a few minutes talking about the Lord's Supper. And we're going to understand the true celebration that God has handed down in His Word for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we discuss the Lord's Supper this morning, of course, this lesson based upon the passage that Brother Robert read for us a few moments ago. But we want to notice in God's Word three things. First of all, the command for the Lord's Supper. Now, we've been talking a great deal about authority in our Sunday night lessons and going to continue to do so. And that it's important and essential that we have book, chapter, and verse for everything that we preach and believe and practice. 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God, not traditions of man, but the oracles of God. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And as we're going to see in a couple of weeks on Sunday evening, we establish Bible authority in one of three ways. In the first place, by direct command. God makes his will known to us by directly commanded us. For example, in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, we find a direct command to lay by in store upon the first day of the week. That's why we have the collection, which will follow the sermon this morning, every first day of the week. That's direct command. There are some things that we learn through example. And this concept is taught over in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. We could spend a lot of time looking at examples of this, but just to get the biblical concept, in Philippians 3, 17, Paul said, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. And so we usually call it apostolic example. We learn that something is acceptable to God for us to practice, and indeed even mandated by God, through observing what the first century Christians did in practice with God's approval. Over in verse 9 of Philippians 4, the things which you learn and receive and heard and saw in me, these do. The things which you saw in me, Paul says, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. We also learn things by necessary inference. That is, a statement is sometimes made in the Bible in which there is something that must be inferred. It is an inescapable conclusion, as some say. For example, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, the Hebrew writer says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. Now there we have the commandment to assemble. Well, what we necessarily infer from that is that we must have a place to assemble, right? If we're going to assemble, there must be some spot, whether it's in a cow's pasture, whether it's in somebody's home, whether it's in a rented building, or whether it's down at the library or the town hall. It is necessarily inferred, it is an unescapable or inescapable conclusion that we must have a place to assemble, right? If the command to assemble is there. And this falls into generic authority, which we'll talk about later. But since God did not specify the place, God didn't say you must assemble in a cow pasture, or you must assemble at the barn, or you must assemble at one of the members' houses, or you must assemble at the town hall, or you must assemble. God didn't name or specify the place, therefore we get to choose where we're going to assemble. People say the church building is not authorized. We don't have authority for the church. We absolutely do have the authority for the church building. We have the command to assemble. We've got to have a place to assemble. That authorizes us to make provisions for a place to assemble. And most churches decide upon the purchase or construction of a building in which to fulfill that command. There's your authority, necessary inference. But when we come to the Lord's Supper, we see a couple of these. Actually, we see all three of these come into play as we discuss the command for the Lord's Supper. In the first place, there is the command for the Lord's Supper. We go back to Matthew chapter 26 and begin reading in verse 26. For the Lord is about to observe his last Passover feast, or as they often call it, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was there to memorialize the coming out of Egypt, the setting free from slavery. And in verse 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. Now these are commands. Take, eat, this is my body. Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to Mount Olives. The Mount of Olives. Verse 17, the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread. Somebody says, why do we use unleavened bread? Because that's what they used when Jesus commanded and instituted the Lord's Supper. So we learn that by example, right? We know we're following the Bible when we use unleavened bread. We use any other kind of bread, we know we're following something that's not in the Bible. What does 2 John verse 9 say about that? We lose fellowship with God. So Jesus commanded the partaking of the Lord's Supper. Parallel passages, Mark chapter 14, verses 22 to 26. You can write those down and look those up later and read those. I encourage that. Luke gives us his account of the same occasion in Luke chapter 22 and verses 17 to 20. And then we come to the passages that was read for us a few moments ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26. Where Paul reminds these people of what the Lord had said there. In verse 24, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. That's a commandment. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. That is the command. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. As often as you eat it and drink it. As often. How often? Some do it once a year. There are others who partake of the Lord's Supper once a month. Some twice a month. Some quarterly. Depends on the denomination that you're associated with. Well, does the Bible have anything to say about how often disciples partake of the Lord's Supper? Absolutely. In the book of Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. The Bible says there, now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, they assembled to break bread. That's the word that's used often in the New Testament to refer to the Lord's Supper. And we learn from this passage that the disciples came together to do this upon the first day of the week. Now if we're going to follow the Bible in this, and we're going to follow this example set by these disciples, if we're just going to do it the way the Bible says and no other way, when will we partake of the Lord's Supper? Upon the first day of the week, right? Which first day of the week? Well, if we're going to do it upon the first day of the week, the necessary inference there is that we must do it upon every first day of the week. Because when Sunday comes around, this is the first day of the week, and in the Bible, the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread. And that same principle applies every Sunday. The next Sunday comes around, well, this is the first day of the week, and in the Bible, the disciples came together and broke bread on the first day of the week. You see that? And then the next Sunday comes, and we say, well, this is the first day of the week, and in the Bible, the disciples came together and broke bread on the first day of the week. You see, you always apply that principle. That's why we partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. In Exodus chapter 20, in verses 8 to 11, God had commanded the Jews to remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Now the Jews did not assume from that, well, he's talking about one Sabbath a year. Or he's talking about the every quarter. Or he's talking about once a month. The Jews didn't do that. How often did they remember the Sabbath? Every Sabbath day. Every week had a Sabbath. They just used common reasoning. God did not specify. God just simply said, remember the Sabbath. So whenever there's a Sabbath, guess what? The Jews had to remember. There was a Sabbath every week. The disciples broke bread on the first day of the week. So whenever there's a first day of the week, if we're going to follow the Bible, guess what? We have to break bread. We have to partake of the Lord's Supper in order to fulfill the command. And so we see in the Bible regarding the Lord's Supper, the command for the Lord's Supper. That's why we partook this morning. And that's why we partake every first day of the week. That's what they did in the Bible. But we see not only the command for the Lord's Supper, but we see the cause for the Lord's Supper. Simply put, the cause for the Lord's Supper was the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The things that he suffered for us. Have you ever done any research on the Roman crucifixion? Now, the Romans did not invent crucifixion. It was a type of punishment that preceded them, but mostly one that was not meant to lead to death, but one to humiliate and to punish. But the Romans were capable of taking the crucifixion and turning it into what is still regarded today the most horrifying and painful way to end a man's life. They wanted something that would be very slow and long and drawn out and painful to really emphasize to their people, if you commit this crime, this is what you're going to get. And the crucifixions were carried out immediately, most of the time. When the verdict came out down, they were taken out, they were beaten, they were taken up to that place, and they were crucified. Swift judgment, swift punishment upon those criminals. And it was for the vilest of criminals. Jesus suffered greatly. The procession of shame as he was brought before the high priest Annas and then Caiaphas, the legal high priest, and had to have these false charges brought against him. Then he's paraded down to Pilate, who was the one who could give the Jews authority to crucify him. Pilate could find no harm in him. Sent him to Herod. Herod sent him back. Pilate feared the people, feared the Jews, feared what would happen if they rebelled and appealed to Caesar. And he gave in. And even before he was crucified, we begin reading here in about verse 27. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus in the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. Now I want you to get what they were doing here. They were mocking him, making fun of him. See, Jesus claimed to be the king of the Jews. So, okay, we'll dress him up like a king. We'll put the royal robe on him, the purple, which symbolized royalty. He's got to have a crown, so we'll take that crown of thorns and mash it into his flesh, blood trickling down his brow. Well, he's got to have his scepter with which he rules, so we give him the reed, the scepter. And it says, they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! So you see all the shame and humiliation that Jesus went through there? Mingled together with the physical pain. And then they spat on him. I remember when I was a boy growing up, there was the neighborhood kids that ran around together. There was always one that was the bully. We had our bully. One day, the bully was picking at me, and I was the little skinny one, believe it or not. Growing up, I was always the little skinny kid that everybody could beat up on, and they did. Maybe that's why I got so mean, I don't know. But this fellow one day, in the midst of an altercation, he spit right in my face. Has that ever happened to you? You know, when he did that, it was the most shameful and humiliating and disgusting thing I can remember to this day ever happening to me. He spit right in my face. This is what they did to Jesus. They spat in his face. They spat on him. They took the reed and they struck him over the head. When they mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. The cross, as many believe, and as was commonly practiced in Rome, was in two pieces, really. There was the cross beam that the condemned man would be forced to carry himself. And these beams could weigh over 100 pounds. And this is after they've been flogged and spat upon and beaten. Their strength already compromised. Matter of fact, as we read on here, we find that Jesus evidently was too weak to even carry that cross beam all the way up to the place of the skull. And Simon of Cyrene was compelled to carry it for him. When they get to the place of crucifixion, the main beam implanted in the ground remains there. And along comes the condemned criminal with his cross beam. And when they get there, there are usually four soldiers assigned to each one being crucified. And those four soldiers would get the man down, drive those nails through his hand into the splintery wood. Those nails, those stakes, rubbing against the raw nerves. And then they would pick him up and they would lift him up with his crossbeam and drop him into the mold on that permanent beam. And this was not done gingerly. And he was dropped on there with his nails and his wrist rubbing, those nerves rubbing against those stakes in his hand. And then the nails were mercilessly driven through his feet. As he hung there, exhausted, agonizing in pain. And sometimes it could take up to 3 days for someone to die on the cross. Usually death came as exhaustion and suffocation. For you see, because of the position on the cross, one cannot exhale. If you can't exhale, you can't breathe. While hanging normally on the cross, one could inhale, but then he would have to lift himself up in order to get into position to exhale. You know, when I was growing up, I had asthma. A lot of people don't understand with asthma. The problem with asthma is you can't exhale. And people suffocate and die from an asthma attack because they can't exhale. And you have to apply pressure to those nails in your feet and those wrists, those nails in your wrist, to push yourself up just to exhale. And you have to do that for every breath you take. And think of how many breaths one might take in the course of 1, 2, 3 days' time. And the crosses were positioned not back in the back cornfield somewhere, but they were right out there along the side of a main road so that the message would get out. And above Jesus was his crown, the King of the Jews. Now the people would take that message as he's committed treason. Anyone claiming to be a king other than Caesar without the approval of Caesar is guilty of treason. And so those people see what happened to people who commit treason, and the message they get is, I don't think I'm going to commit treason. Often that was the message, so that people can see above thieves, no doubt they would put for thievery. So that people would get the message and learn the lesson. And while he was hanging there on that cross, those who passed by him, verse 39, they blasphemed him and they wagged his head and said, oh, you who destroy the temple and build it up in 3 days, save yourself. Remember Jesus had prophesied that? Oh, you're so wonderful, you can do these things, and here you are hanging on the cross. Why don't you save yourself? The chief priests, the scribes, oh, they couldn't resist. They were there mocking him. Oh, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Oh, he's such a great, wonderful one. See how they made fun of him and mocked him? And you know, Jesus just looked down at those people. And when I put myself in his place, I could almost just feel the bitterness building up in my heart of hatred. You know what Jesus said about those people before he died? He said, Father, forgive them. Isn't that wonderful? After all, the reason Jesus hung on that cross and clung to that cross, when he could have easily called legions of angels to destroy all those mockers and to take him away from that cross, the reason he hung there was because of the very people who had put him there. He hung there for them and for you and for me. Luke 23:26-49. Mark 15, 16 to 41. All these passages speak of what Jesus did for us. Luke 23, 50 to 56 tells us that he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. So he died. He was buried. In Luke 24, 1 to 8, we read about how he was resurrected. The stone was removed. Jesus was up and free. Paul speaks of this resurrection over in many places, actually. But in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, Paul has this to say about the resurrection. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. You see how powerful the resurrection is? And declared him, according to the Spirit of holiness, to be the Son of God. But you know what was the ultimate cause? You know what is the ultimate cause for the Lord's Supper? Getting right down to the basis of it. You know what it is? It's my sin. And it's your sin. You see, the reason Jesus hung on that cross is because man sinned. If man had never sinned, there would be no Lord's Supper commemoration. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6, 23, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. John chapter 3, 14 to 17, where Jesus discusses with Nicodemus there the purpose of the coming of the Son of Man, that those who believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. In Romans 5 and verses 6 to 10, where the Apostle Paul goes into some detail there about how Christ died for the ungodly, how God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Talks about how we're justified through his blood, we're saved from wrath through him. We were enemies but reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Christ died on the cross because of our sin. That's the cause for the Lord's Supper. So we see from the Word of God about the Lord's Supper, the command for the Lord's Supper. We must do it. The cause for the Lord's Supper. And then finally, very quickly, we've already touched on this. There is the commemoration of the Lord's Supper. I want to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 because I really have heard some misunderstandings taught on this passage over the years. In 1 Corinthians 11, beginning really in verse 17, Paul is addressing yet another problem at the church of Corinth, and the problem here was their twisting and distorting the true meaning of the Lord's Supper. In the first place, they had turned it into a big meal. One is hungry, another drunk. They've turned it into a big meal. And Paul's response to that is, what, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Which teaches us we don't eat when we come together to worship. We don't use the Lord's building, the Lord's services to fill our physical hunger appetites. Paul said, you do that at home. But not only had they distorted the meaning of the Lord's Supper, turned it into a big feast, a big meal, but then even in that, they were neglecting those who were poor. They wouldn't even get fed. And then Paul reminds them in verses 23 to 26, as we've already saw, the true purpose of the Lord's Supper, it is a memorial, Paul says. Do this in remembrance of me. We're not doing this to fill our faces, to fill our guts with bread and wine. That bread symbolizes the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. It commemorates that. It commemorates the fruit of the vine does. The precious blood of Jesus that flowed from the cross. Those things are there as symbols, as emblems to remind us of what the Lord did for us, not to fill our guts. And then he begins in verse 27 to show the consequences of their perversion. He says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now look, I don't know where it came from. You certainly don't read about it here in these verses, but somewhere along the line, somebody began to teach that if you have some kind of sin in your life that needs to be made right, and you eat the Lord's Supper, you've condemned yourself. Listen, that doesn't even make sense, because if you're a Christian and have some kind of unresolved sin in your life, you're condemned already. Now, other passages teach the concept that if you have a problem with your brother or a problem, before you come to the altar, rectify that problem. Make things right. But listen, we're all sinners. That's why we have the Lord's Supper in the first place. But what Paul is talking about here in eating and drinking in an unworthy manner is that when you partake of the Lord's Supper, not recognizing what it commemorates. The Corinthians were guilty of that by turning it into a feast and neglecting the poor. How can we be guilty today? How can you and I eat and drink unworthily today? Well, by neglecting to practice mind control. My mind. When I'm partaking of the Lord's Supper, what's going through my mind? How am I going to pay the bills this week? Wonder what's for lunch? How much should I give this morning? I've got fuzz on my jacket. Anything, all kinds of things go into our mind, don't they? Not necessarily immoral things, but just the cares and so forth of the daily life. We're eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. Anytime we're partaking of the Lord's Supper without in our minds and our hearts drawing near to God through Christ, in commemoration of what the Lord did for us, we're eating and drinking unworthily. It's not just a command that we go through. We got to go through the actions of fulfilling it, but it's something from the heart. And I have said so often that the motive, the reason we do things, are essential in religion. Matthew 6, 1-17, the Lord consistently, point after point, condemned all these aspects of the Pharisees' religion because they did not do them with the right motive. They did them to be seen of men. He condemned their praying. He condemned their giving. He condemned their fasting. In 1 Corinthians 13, 1-4, Paul goes into this speech of, you know, if I was able to speak with the tongues of men and of angels, if I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mystery and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, and what if I were to bestow all my goods to feed the poor and even give my body to be burned? Now those are some pretty great things, aren't they? Paul said, but if I do them all without love as the motivation, he says, I am nothing. It is worthless. You see how important motive is? And so when we partake of the Lord's Supper, the purpose is essential. We must be concentrating and commemorating what the Lord did for us. His death, His burial, and His resurrection. So you see, Easter Sunday is not when we commemorate the Lord's Supper. We commemorate it that day because it's a Sunday, but not because it's something called Easter Sunday. That's a concoction of man. We do it every Sunday because of the command of God. And we see the cause for the Lord's Supper. Our sin, ultimately, in Christ dying on the cross, His resurrection. And then we see the commemoration of the Lord's Supper. We don't think about Easter bonnets and eggs and all that kind of stuff. But we think about simply what the Lord did for us. Let us never be guilty of eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. Let's pray.